Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you this morning, standing in this pulpit, opening God's Word. You ever on a night before, you know, kind of a big part of your week, you just have one of those really weird, kind of dreamy nightmares? I had one of those last night. It was so awkward. This is like nightmares for pastors, okay? I had this kind of weird nightmare where I was called to go down to a church. I don't know, you know, you don't know where it was, but it's a guest preaching opportunity somewhere at a church that I had never preached before. I think it was like down in Florida or something, which is a great place to go and visit, right? Especially this time of the year. And as I was in a hotel room, people kept coming in and knocking on the door, interrupting me, housekeeping, people from the church, just random people accidentally knocking on the doors. And I couldn't get ready for church on Sunday morning. It was like Sunday morning right beforehand. And then finally, when I got to the place where there was no more distractions, I sat down to look at my notes. And as I was looking at my notes, the papers were all messed up and I didn't have certain papers printed out and all this sort of stuff. And then finally I got to the church and I was there like 40 minutes late. So it was like hustle, hustle, hustle just to get up to the pulpit right away and preach. And I was just like super flustered. All that to say, I'm really happy just to be here in this pulpit with a Bible open, my notes in front of me, your Bible open and your notes in front of you. And it's just a privilege to be able to preach in your home church and not somewhere else. Today, we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. As you may have already gathered for some songs that we sang and things like that, we're going to be looking into Mark 4 to consider the kingdom of God. To what shall we compare the kingdom of Jesus, if not a seed? It's small, it's sown, it's tended, and it's grown, and it's sturdy in you and me. Its branches never break, its fruit never withers. His kingdom is not of this world, or of any kingdom whose ruler's face is on a penny. He comes to make all things bright and put a new wine in us. He's chosen the small things to outlast the great, the meek and the merciful to shine through the hate. Though it seems some days that hell and its gates are prevailing, oh, say can you see that the kingdom within us is the kingdom of Jesus. Those are the lyrics to a modern hymn entitled The Kingdom of Jesus by two of my favorite artists, John Guerrera, a guy that I previously served with at a church in Chicago, and Sandra McCracken. You can go online and listen to the rest of the song. It's a beautiful song. Just search up The Porter's Gate, The Kingdom of Jesus. Fantastic song. Lyrically, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful tune. It's thoughtful. It's thought-provoking. And this modern hymn poses the very question that we're going to see Jesus pose right here in Mark chapter 4, verse 30. That's what we're going to look at this morning. In Mark 4, Jesus asks, what is the kingdom of God like? And that's the central question of our section here of the text that we're in this morning. What is the kingdom of God like? So if you haven't already, grab your Bible, Mark 4. That's on page 839 of the Pew Bibles. And we're going to begin reading in this section together, starting in verse 21. Mark chapter 4, verse 21 says this. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. For if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Pray with me. Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful truths from your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning, as we consider the kingdom of God revealed in Mark chapter 4, I want us to begin by briefly approaching the themes of the text better to get an understanding of God's kingdom by first asking five interrogative questions of Mark 4. What's an interrogative question? Well, you know what it is. I know you know what it is. You might be like, well, that's a $5 word. But yeah, it's a 50-cent concept, okay? You remember those questions from elementary school, don't you? Who? What? Where? When? Why? Yeah. Those, I told you knew them. Those are interrogative questions, right? So in no particular order, these are some questions and answers about Mark 4. Number one, what are parables? Pastor Wayne last week shared this short definition last week. It's so simple and so memorable that it bears repeating. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The word parable literally translated means something that is cast aside. So Jesus' parables were teaching aids, like extended analogies or inspired kind of comparisons, and they were cast aside a known truth observed in the world in order to illustrate that truth on a spiritual level. So in Mark, we see this concentrated in two different places. All over Jesus taught in parables, but just particularly in this gospel itself, we see parables kind of laid out really clearly in two places, Mark 4, then also another section, Mark 12, into the majority of what we see in chapter 13. And in every single case, these parables in the gospels as a whole relate and testify to Christ, who himself is the focus of all divine revelation. Secondly, we'll ask why. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, Jesus explained that his use of the parables had a twofold purpose: to reveal truth to those who wanted to know it, but then also to conceal truth from those who were indifferent to it. So parables do two things at the same time. They both reveal and conceal. They distinguish between those who truly listen and those who do not. In that sense, parables provoke. Parables provoke. They are designed to be verbally provocative, in order to get the listener not just to simply listen, but to hear. And what's more, not just to hear, but to go even further to heed. To heed the very truth that any given provoking parable is presenting. Number three, who are parables for? Well, Jesus teaches in parables for two main audiences, again, both for those inside God's kingdom, but also outside God's kingdom. Jesus taught as a means of expressing judgment against those who are outside the kingdom, but Jesus also taught as a means of instruction for those who are inside God's kingdom. And the parables then demand a spiritual kind of hearing, not just an intellectual sort of curiosity. Parables do the work of dividing hearers before they instruct them. Those who hear and are hard-hearted, to them, the parables are a warning, but to those who heed the truths are those that are proven to be ones that are soft-hearted. And to those soft-hearted ones, the parables illustrate a unique kingdom ethic that's experienced only for those who are submitted to, by faith, Jesus' rule and messianic reign. In some ways, parables are kind of like one of those inkblot Rorschach tests. Have you ever seen those? Maybe you've only seen them in the cartoons, right? Those ink blots, they kind of have a little placard and they just plop some ink down or maybe some different colors or something like that. And the psychologist, doctor, holds that image up to another person and asks the question, what do you see, right? What do you perceive? What does this tell you about yourself? And you're just like, I don't know. Did someone spill a pen? Did it explode? What happened? I don't even know, right? But Jesus's parables are compared to an inkblot test like that because parables function as kind of all-inclusive stories that reveal the heart and the mindset of the individual listener. And they prompt our self-reflection and also our own interpretations. So in effect, Jesus holds up these parables to people and he asks those same questions. What do you see? What do you perceive? What does this tell you about who you are in relation to who God is? But unlike this wide application of those ink blots, the parables are crystal clear. They cut to the heart as God's word always does, right? Those parables aim to convey specific spiritual truths about God and his kingdom. In a sense, they're not really necessarily open to kind of broad interpretation, but rather they challenge us as listeners to see but also to hear with open eyes, open ears, and open hearts in order to grasp deeper spiritual meanings. So more specifically now, as it pertains to Mark 4's overarching theme of the kingdom of God, we'll ask these two questions. Where is the kingdom of God? So those are just generally parables. What does that mean? We looked at that a little bit last week, but more specifically now, where is the kingdom of God? The simple definition that's a great starting point about the kingdom of God is this. The kingdom of God is anywhere God's rule and his presence is present. The kingdom of God is anywhere God's rule and presence is present. And the kingdom of God is present wherever Christ rules by his Spirit and through his word. So God's kingdom is not a geographical or political kind of kingdom. It's not a place, but it's actually a power. And it's not a static kind of reality that doesn't change, but it's a dynamic sort of reign that keeps advancing further and further. The kingdom of God is realized only in the powerful presence and the lordship of King Jesus himself. And when you see the kingdom of God, you will see it and know it in order to show it. The kingdom of God is known and shown wherever Christ is acknowledged as king, wherever his enemies are vanquished, wherever his subjects are saved to obey him as king. The kingdom of God then is found reigning anywhere, at any time, over anyone whom Jesus Christ exercises his lordship over. Fifth question, when will the kingdom of God come? Well, Mark 4 teaches us through what Jesus says that the kingdom of God has already been inaugurated by his word and by Christ's presence. And so what we see here in Mark 4 is the very beginnings of God's kingdom kind of incarnated, right? And Jesus also tells us that the kingdom of his self is presently growing by God's power. One day, it's going to be fully revealed to be consummated at the end of the age. And so we can say pretty confidently that the kingdom has the dynamic of being already here, but not yet. It's that tension that we live in here as the church, right? Yes, we experience the kingdom of God in its fullness already, but it awaits its consummation, right? It's been clearly revealed in the past by Jesus' first coming. But the kingdom is being revealed increasingly by the advancement of the gospel through Christ's church. And yet also the kingdom still awaits the ultimate final reality of the future for all of eternity when Christ rules and reigns here on earth in his second coming. So with all of that as context, where does that plot us here in order to better understand this section of Mark 4? You know by now that I like to give a big idea, right? As a summary sentence of the sermon, here's the big idea this morning. In Mark 4, Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God has already been inaugurated through his word and his presence and is presently growing by God's power and will be fully revealed to be consummated at the very end of the age. So we looked at the who, the what, the where, the when, and the why, and now we want to spend the remainder of our time looking at the how. Okay, we're going to look back at this text specifically to answer the question, how does God's kingdom come? So follow along with me in your Bibles as we walk through this text, answering that question, how does God's kingdom come? Well, it comes, number one, through the proclamation that gives light. That first little section there from verses 21 to 22, Jesus talks about a lamp that is under a basket, right? What Jesus is trying to get across in this parable is that God makes his hidden kingdom apparent to all those who hear and heed his word. What is hidden for a time is meant to be revealed forever in the future. The truth of God's kingdom is not secret forever. It will shine openly. And in and through Jesus' coming, he's proclaiming that his light is already shining. And in this section of 21 to 22, one very important interpretive tool to understand this little parable is to understand that Jesus himself is the lamp. He has come to bring the revelation of his light, to take the things that were once mysterious and hidden to be made clear and plain to all people. He's not to be hidden or taken away, but he's rather should be allowed to shine in this world through his word. Secondly, God's kingdom comes by a measure that gains more. We see this in verses 23 to 25. We see here that God gives more of his kingdom to those who have been proven ready to receive it through his word. This parable here about the measure is Jesus' exhortation for increased spiritual perception. He's teaching that responsiveness to his word really matters. Those who listen carefully and act in faith receive even more understanding and more fruitfulness. The more a person listens to the word of God through Jesus, the more the truth of Jesus is going to be revealed to them. Attentive hearing leads to a greater understanding and greater fruit, but if you neglect God's word, it leads to loss. That's what Jesus is trying to get across there. Again, we ask, how does God's kingdom come? It comes, number three, like a seed that grows fruitful. Like a seed that grows fruitful. Again, Jesus comes back to this familiar theme of seed and soil, the very thing that we looked at last week with Pastor Wayne. But he also underscores this mysterious power of an insignificant little seed that has the ability to produce a significant crop. And what Jesus is trying to get across here is that the kingdom is like that seed, in that all that a farmer can do is to do the work of the planting of that seed on good soil. And then do you know what the farmer does after that? He simply waits. That's his spiritual discipline, simply to wait. If you look back at the text, you can see it a little bit clearly, right? Verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises day and night, and the seed sprouts and grows. The farmer does nothing for himself, right? He knows not how, Jesus says. The earth produces by itself. And of course, the Lord of the earth is God himself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because then the harvest has come. What this parable is trying to get across is that this humbly teaches us that it is only God who can give the growth to his kingdom. And the growth of the kingdom is mysterious in some respects. A lot of things happening underground that we don't even see. All we are called to do is just keep sowing seeds. A lot of things happen under the soil that are mysterious and only God-given. Honestly, they're beyond even human control. The seed only grows because of the oxygen that's provided, the chemistry within the soil, the sun that beats down on that patch of land. Those are all things that the farmer has nothing to do with. Those are all just God-given things. And just like that seed, God grows his kingdom inconspicuously, but he grows it assuredly. The kingdom doesn't come with the force of will. The kingdom doesn't come like a flash of lightning, but it grows mysteriously and also independently. The kingdom of God is present, and it's growing, and it's only God who gives the growth. So how does the kingdom come? Number one, through the proclamation that gives life. Secondly, by a measure that gains more. Third, like a seed that grows fruitful. And lastly, number four, in small ways that are gradually glorious. You see that in verses 30 all the way to the very end to 34. This well-known parable of the mustard seed shows us that through Christ's kingdom, though it starts small and it starts quite honestly unimpressive, it grows far beyond expectations, and it even becomes a place of blessing for many. Think about this as it relates to Christ. He himself came to this earth in humility, and his kingdom began really unimpressively with just a handful of disciples walking around, doing ministry, teaching on the countryside, Jesus patiently preaching the gospel, ministering to people through miracles. This movement of Jesus didn't start with thousands and throngs of people to begin with. Honestly, it was just one unknown rabbi with the amount of people that are even just sitting in your row. It was really unimpressive. But if Jesus would have wanted to emphasize the immediate power of God's kingdom, the immediate glory of his kingdom, you know what he probably would have done? He probably would have told a parable about how a cedar tree grows rather than a mustard tree, or even bush, if you could call it that. The cedar tree was the strongest and most well-known symbol of strength in the ancient Near East. But the mystery of the kingdom is not present in a cedar. It's present in this tiny little mustard seed that you hold in your hand, like the head of a pin. The kingdom of God began with seemingly weak and insignificant beginnings, but through Jesus, God grows his kingdom into something far more greater and far more glorious than anyone ever would have imagined. One scholar said it like this: what appears to be the smallest and nevertheless is the greatest. In that which is hidden, the foundation of a work that is laid will eventually encompass the whole world. From obscurity, from insignificance, God is glorified in the most gradual and remarkable growth of his kingdom. Jesus is teaching here in these passages that out of the most insignificant of beginnings, even almost things that are invisible to the human eye, God creates a mighty kingdom which embraces all the peoples of the world, both Jews and Gentiles alike. So all of that is well and good. And this teaching of the parables at face value is a bit confusing, so it takes a moment to understand it. But at the same time, and in many ways, it's very simple to understand. This is what the kingdom of God is like. But the question is, what does it matter? Why does it matter? And how does this matter for us, like on a Tuesday this week or on a Thursday this week? The last question we want to ask of this text this morning is a question of application. How should we live in light of the kingdom? I have 3 points of application to suggest to you. Number one, we must rightly identify how God's kingdom expands in order to see it expand all the more. We must rightly identify how God's kingdom expands in order to see it expand all the more. The way that God's kingdom has always expanded is through the hearing and the heeding of the word of God as it advances. That's why we read in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. 10 times in this chapter alone, Jesus emphasizes the importance of hearing. Hearing determines whether a person is an insider or is an outsider in God's kingdom. It is the all-important first step that leads to fellowship with Jesus, where a fuller understanding becomes possible. Just like in this passage, when Jesus was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything to them. He does that twice, in the middle of the chapter and at the very end of what we just looked at today. It's all about the disciples hearing and heeding and then understanding who Jesus was and what he was doing. And it's only in association with Jesus that a person can learn to understand the language about who God is and what he does. And that's why we are doggedly determined here at Racine Bible Church to make sure that the Bible, which is God's word to us, is at the center of who we are and everything that we do. I mean, Bible's our middle name, right? We desire to always make sure that we have a biblical why behind the what that we are doing. Individually and corporately, we read the word, we live in the word, we share the word with each other, we seek to propagate the word, we seek to see the word of God touch more and more souls in our neighborhood, and even as it extends out even further to the nations. And as a church, both individually and corporately, as we proclaim the word, God brings the kingdom's growth little by little in its appointed time in order that he would get the ultimate glory. Secondly, we must recognize that we are God's workmanship in this expanding kingdom. We're God's workmanship. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is very familiar to many of us. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So if you're here this morning and you're self-consciously not a Christian, we would implore you to really consider what those verses in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 actually mean for you. In many ways, hearing this truth is the starting point to understand what it means to heed God's word, to submit your life to Christ. God saves people. Amen? God saves people from their sin through his grace alone, through people's faith alone, and always in Christ alone. This is the kind of thing that is a gift, that is never something that you can earn. All you need to do is to appropriate this for yourself personally by trusting in Jesus enough to believe him at his word. And then in so doing, you seek to repent by turning from your sin and turning the authority of your life over to Jesus, entirely to him. That's how a person begins a relationship with Jesus. That's how a person sustains a relationship with Jesus. And that's how the kingdom expands. If that's you today and you want to learn what it's like to follow Christ, talk with me. I'll be at the doors afterwards as you exit out the service this morning. Now, all true Christians would claim Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as a truth that resonates with them and their new life in Christ. But do you know what exactly the next verse says? 2:10? People forget about this. 2:10 says this: "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." In God's expanding kingdom, he is the one that does all the work, right? But the verse says that he uses us as workers in his kingdom. So think about this for yourself. Ah, man, I wish we had the time to be able to just have everyone stand up individually and just ask, how are you expanding the kingdom of God? That would be so incredible to hear the throngs of people in this church express how they are seeking to expand the kingdom of God. It could be a myriad of different ways. And do you realize that even the most mundane acts of service for him can serve to expand the kingdom of God? If you're serving him in the way that you're being his workmanship, a question for you: are you doing the kind of work for him that is centered on Scripture? The kind of work that seeks to sow the seeds of God's word into the lives of others. It's good to do good things, but we must, as a first priority, make sure that the work that we're doing for him has in view the priority of the proclamation of God's word from beginning to end. And we have to acknowledge God does all the work in expanding his kingdom, but he uses us, and he chooses to use us as his workers. That's incredible to think about that. Number three, we must also understand that the expansion of God's kingdom starts small, but it is promised to always loom large. It's promised to loom great and glorious even. Sometimes if I were honest, as a pastor, I can get really easily discouraged in the work of ministry, just in general. And not just because ministry is my vocation, but I mean, sometimes you can just get discouraged in the work of serving the Lord, period. You ever feel like that? I recall being in college at UW-Madison, and I was a leader in the largest student ministry on campus, okay? So we would gather on Thursday nights, and we'd have these big worship nights. We'd have 400 students show up in a room like this. It would just be packed out. The energy would be electric. It was amazing. People were coming to Christ for the first time. People were hearing the word. They were heeding the word. It was just an incredible dynamic. We would worship, hear teaching, and fellowship with each other. It was just really, really incredible. And one night, I was walking home back to where I lived, and I was just riding high. It was a great night. It was very well attended. It just saw God do really cool things. And as I was walking back to the home that I rented there, instantaneously, that riding high brought me very, very low. As I watched scores of people, I'm talking about hundreds of people, stumble out of the bars, stumble out of the house parties, and just kind of walk the streets on their way back. It was in that moment I realized, oh yeah, there's 40,000 students on this campus. I was pumped up about the 400 that were in the room, and praise the Lord for them. But then I remembered, whoa, that's like 1% of this entire campus. And we were not the only ministry on campus that was sharing the gospel, but really, it's kind of daunting when you think about 1, maybe 2% of a campus that knows Christ and is seeking to proclaim him. Those numbers were discouraging. They were a little daunting. Sometimes you wonder, is it even worth trying? I remember feeling a little bit like that just 2 years ago when me and another pastor friend were visiting some missionaries in Turkey. We were in the capital city in Turkey, and Turkey's a country of 85 million people. And in this particular city, the capital city, I think it was 5.5 million people. And here we are in a kind of semi-underground church where people kind of got to slide the door to look to see who wants to come in and slide the door back, right, in order to see who's coming and going. And there was maybe 85 people there, 80 people. And again, I'm just like, wow, the numbers are just daunting. I couldn't help, the cynical side of me couldn't help but think and wonder if these missionaries who we were visiting, if they were just overwhelmed, if they were just incredibly discouraged about what they chose to give their lives to do. Maybe you feel that way in a county of 200,000 people here in Racine. Maybe you feel that way in your workplace or at school. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family. It's easy to be discouraged, isn't it? It's easy to be discouraged about God using little old you to expand his kingdom. But trust him that he is using the small things, the foolish things, the little investments, those little things, those foolish things to shame the wise. It's reminders like this from Mark 4 that are so powerful. God's kingdom starts small, but it is promised to loom large. It promises to loom great and glorious. Other places in the Bible speak to this. Zechariah 4:10 reminds us, do not despise the day of small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. God's kingdom starts small, but it's always promised to loom large and great and glorious. One day the Bible tells us that the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. God's kingdom starts small, but it always is promised to loom large and loom great, and it will be glorious. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Revelation. Scripture tells us, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And then the scripture simply says, even so, amen. God's kingdom starts small, but it's promised to loom large, great, and glorious. Earlier in the sermon, I introduced you to that new modern hymn about the kingdom of Jesus. But as we close here, let me introduce you to a much older hymn about God's kingdom from centuries past. The hymn that we're going to sing together in just a moment is titled, Jesus Shall Reign. It was written by Isaac Watts, get this, in the year 1719. He wrote this hymn in a world where Christ's reign was anything but obvious. Kings were ruling, empires were expanding, and in Isaac Watts' day, the church often seemed fragile and small and insignificant. But Watts did not write this hymn in some sort of hopeful possibility that maybe one day Jesus might reign. No. He wrote it with absolute certainty. Jesus shall reign. That same confidence is the kind of confidence that echoes throughout Mark 4 here. Verse 1 of this hymn states this, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom reigns from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. song closes in verse 4. Let every creature rise and bring honor and glory to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and the earth repeat the loud Amen. This hymn is not a proclamation of triumphalism. It simply is expressing our simple faith in God's promises. Every single stanza of this hymn assumes what Mark 4 teaches here, that the kingdom advances not by human power, but instead by divine certainty, that God's kingdom starts small, but it looms large, it looms great, and it looms glorious. So when we sing, His kingdom shall reign from shore to shore, we're not claiming that the harvest is complete, but what we are confessing is that the seed of the kingdom has been sown, and that the growth of God's kingdom is unstoppable, and that the harvest of the kingdom is sure. So Isaac Watts gives us voice to what Jesus promises here in Mark 4, that the quiet reign of Christ's kingdom today will become the visible reign of Christ's kingdom tomorrow. Since this song might be new to many of us, Brennan's going to lead us through the first verse while you stay seated so you can become familiar with it. And then we'll stand to sing all four stanzas to close our time of worship together. Brennan, would you lead us in song?